Forgive me if you're not a football fan, but very occasionally I get to have some joy in following my football team. And this season, Liverpool are doing okay. And you may or may not have followed the football. I hope this picture will work for you, even if you're not a follower of football. But halfway through the season, we lost what many people said was our best player. And he was sold for what is an obscene amount of money. Let's be honest, I can't hide from that, to a European club. And everybody said the Fab Four, they'd already been publishing new pictures of the Fab Four in Liverpool, and you know what that means. You know, that's a reference back to the Beatles. It's a one in 50-year event, this. The Fab Four's broken up, we'll go nowhere. We're lost without him. The remarkable thing is, the front three that are left have just got better and better and better. And now one of them has been appointed PFA Player of the Year. He's about to break all the goal-scoring records for this season. And you ask yourself, well, how did that happen? How do you get rid of the best player and do better? Well, I think you know the answer, don't you? Working together and teamwork. And when you look at the football statistics, you find that those front three have actually assisted each other in making goals more, I think, than any other team's front pair, three, four, whatever format they play. And what the manager has done rather wonderfully is enabled them to help each other and work together to do something which everybody said would be impossible. Now it's football, it's a game, it's 90 minutes, but there's a lot more to it than that. And the picture won't stretch too far. But it makes the point for what we're thinking about this morning. The challenge this morning of how we work together as God's people and the effect that we can have. This is where we've been studying. We're coming to our final two D's. We've been using the letter D as the holder, the thing that reminds us. And the first D we had in this passage was disciple making 2 weeks ago. And we saw the vital connection between those who are converted, being baptized, and coming into membership. You have to have these things linked together absolutely in the life of the church. That's what the scriptures say. And every time we pull them apart, we weaken the church. If we're not strict on only the converted coming in, we dilute the church. If we never invite the converted to come and be a part of the church, we are a bit diffuse. We're never sure who's who. Either way, we affect the church that God is establishing. And then we saw the flesh on the bones, if you like, last week. And we saw that when the full picture is built of this church and these people who have been joined in are devoted to teaching and sharing and eating and praying together, awe comes on the community. And the community looks at God's people and says, wow, what's going on there? And in a very real sense, that second set follow the first set. So we're building a picture, but we're also flowing through a process. But our passage today has a couple more things. And these are the ones that we could argue take us from being transformed to being transforming. This is where the awe becomes an action. We've had transfixed and transformed for so long. I really am tempted this morning to add another one. It's not very good. In if you were doing, selling speak, you wouldn't have transfixed, transformed, transforming. You'd have another word, probably beginning with T. I haven't got one for you. And actually, I like the connection. Because what God does in my life now should work out into the world around me. So transformed by him becomes transforming of the world around me, of the world around us. And that's the challenge of these two final D's. We can't be a transformed, transforming community unless we make the connections that we've got here, unless we devote ourselves to the things we've been told to devote ourselves to. But when we do and when we are, the world around us will be transformed as well. And the challenge to be devoted in the early part of the verses we've just read is amended the second time through in verse 46. Look at it with me, please. You'll remember from last time that where it says they continued to meet together, that's actually the devoted word again. But there's a new word actually two in the Greek, put in front of it, daily. Daily. And so that's our first word today, daily. And we not only find that these things happen daily, but we find that they distributed. They distributed, they sold and gave. So there's our title for today and our two D's, daily distribution. Not in separation from what's been done before, as part of the church, as part of the process, as part of the life of the church. This is what the church does. This is the transformed community we ought to desire to be. That's quite something, because that goes against the desire that the world tells us to desire. Because the world tells us to desire to have. The Bible tells us to desire to give, to distribute. It's instantly recognizable from the prophecy of Isaiah if you were here at the beginning of the year. Do you not see the connection? There we read about a standout community, different from all around them, who no longer feared the wrath of various minor gods. They no longer feared the wrath of the one true God in heaven, their creator. Instead, their hearts had nothing but awe of him and hope of heaven. They're not restricted by the clothing of the world, we read in Isaiah, but they're dressed as priests and kings, the standout people who are seen by the world as different. And they wear the crown of glory that Jesus Christ has claimed for himself and shares with them. Back then we were told his people will know his name. Here today we bear his name. Because we're proud to say, are we not? We are Christian. And so I am called by my Saviour's name. He is Christ. I am a Christian. The salvation of the Lord, which in Isaiah was first seen by the messenger and came to the watchman on the wall and then fed down into the city, and the whole city is waked by this great news. It's now this. Look at the church. We read then that they became the greater Exodus and they went out into the world. This is now happening. In Acts chapter 2, the greater Exodus is now the church of all peoples and all these languages and going all these places. And if you read on in Acts, and we will probably be doing that in our preaching in the weeks and months to come, you'll see how the gospel goes here and there and spreads. We've walked from prophecy to reality. And we found the church that God is intending to build. He is faithful. He promised this all the way back then. He's now doing it. He's been doing it since this day we read of here. It was a real day. It happened. He's been building this church for 2,000 years. The Lord has added to their number daily. Verse 47 ties the final two verses together. Because we began with daily at 46 and we end with daily at the end of 47. And 3,000 were added that day. The new church of Jesus Christ, this which we now think of as an old church, and we're calling this the old path because it's been going on for so long. But this new church is daily distributing, daily devoted, daily making disciples. Let's think just for a little while about these two things. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, distribution, and we'll do daily towards the end. So don't be lost if you don't think I'm going to be here all morning if when we get to the end of the first one. Distribution. Sell their possessions and goods they gave to anyone who has need. And some here see the red bear of communism and say, no, it can't be that. And some people say, here's the red bear of communism. Yes, it should be that. Well, it's not either. It's not a human political system that's in view here. Far left policies like that are not biblical. I think history has shown them that communism doesn't work. But friends, neither are far right policies here enshrined in Scripture. And no human policy is going to answer the needs of the world. What we have here is God's policy. What we have here is God's cure for society's ills. A strong biblical church is presented to us as the cure, as the source of love and grace, of community, of the example. A strong, vibrant biblical church will not only cause the world around to be in awe of it, but will draw people into it. Now, God does that work, but he uses his people. And in joining the church, they find the solution to their problems. That is the picture here, very clearly. The picture painted by the text is poverty, that great ill of society. Poverty, the one that will come down through every age. There are many other ills in society, but poverty will stand and you'll see it in every age. That's why it's here as the example. People who had need, people who had nothing. They're rescued by the truly biblical, vibrant, awesome church of Jesus Christ. To deal with poverty, the Bible has a pair of contrasting principles. We read the other one before as well. It puts these two out in front of us. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, we read, work or you won't eat. Okay? There's no place for laziness. There's no place for the person who can work not working. That's 2 Thessalonians 3. And here in this text, we have the vital importance at the other end of the spectrum. Love the ones who can't work to eat. Share with them. Help them, hold them, feed them. Be concerned enough for them that their need is more important than my stuff. That's the challenge of this text. Friends, selfishness never transforms society in a positive direction. I think we all know that, don't we? Just look at daily life. Consider the recent town and parish meetings that have occurred here in Lawford, Manningtree and Mishley over housing developments. I think we can find selfishness on all sides, can't we? Developers just out to make an awful lot of money. And forgive me, but sometimes residents saying, not in my backyard, and for no other reason. And there's selfishness on all sides, and there's probably some people right on all sides as well. But if we say not in my backyard, we miss out on the homes that are built for Lawford Housing Trust or whatever it's called for the poor and for those who need a step up in life, as well as the big houses for the people who've got a lot. And this is the challenge of these texts in Acts. It's interesting, isn't it, that in a few chapters' time, the first act of supernatural judgment that comes will be on this issue. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's how important this matter is. Selflessness transforms society. So selfishness damages it. Selflessness is so positive for it. Listen to chapter 4 and verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any as they had need. The union they have in the Lord Jesus Christ brings this glorious communion. There was not a needy person among them. I don't know if you get asked this question, but I do. When I go to ministers' conferences and things like that, often asked by people from outside and from those very, very socially active churches, what are you doing for the poor and the down and outs in your community? Well, friends, this text challenges us that whilst those works may be good works, the first thing and the most important thing we must do is have a thriving gospel church that preaches the gospel. The text assumes that the poor will be saved and welcomed into the community, and there they will find the support and the grace and the charity that they need. The text assumes that they become believers, they join the fellowship, and that the rich in that fellowship care and act and give them what they need. Time and again in the scriptures, we find this to be the case. Acts 6 and the distribution to the widows. 1 Timothy 5, there's a list of widows. James 5 bans partiality, so don't treat people differently if there's real need. You know, don't treat the rich person better, you know. What did Jesus say to the rich man in Matthew 19? Time and again in scriptures, we find this principle worked out. What do we do for the poor? Do we honestly share the gospel with them? Welcome them that are saved into the community and be generous to them. That's the challenge of this text. The scriptures will frequently exhort us to a posture of generosity and sacrificial care for others. We could go to 1 Timothy. You remember perhaps the church in Corinth being encouraged to take up an offering for those in Jerusalem. Listen to 1 John 3. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And there we're challenged, aren't we, that this distribution, if we do it, actually transforms the heart and the affections of the giver as well. It doesn't just benefit the material needs of the receiver, but actually here is the insulation for us from the pitfalls of riches. Our own selfishness can pull us back from being a good distributor. We might be frightened of the response of others. We might not be so good at going and finding out what other people's needs are. Friends, given that we're mostly rich homeowners rather than poor renters, to use a bad illustration, but to try and challenge us to think, most of us are rich homeowners rather than paupers. This attitude of giving is a great boon to us. If we become worried about not having enough when we have a lot, the devil's got to us, hasn't he? And he's distracted us. He's got us to confuse in our minds what is sufficient and what we would like. He's got his teeth into us. No one should have a need. And not one of us who is rich should say, I will not, I do not, I will not support my brothers, my sisters, I will not give to this church that need, whatever it may be. Text says, for as many were owners of land or houses. You and I who have land or a house, we're in the rich bracket, not the poor bracket. So when I hear someone say, I don't give to the church, my heart breaks. Not because we need the money, but because that's the first step on the slippery slope of not loving God's people in the way God would have us love his people. And when I hear of a student paying a few pounds a month by direct debit to support the church, I look and I see the next generation of field sellers who will bless God's people and love him, and they're getting their priorities right now. And for their generosity, I thank God. Friends, we need to be generous distributors of the glorious wealth that God has given to us amongst his people, and particularly to those who we see who need it. Take the gospel to them and let us meet their needs. My time is nearly spent and I must get to this final D, the challenge of doing these things daily. The challenge of doing these things daily. Friends, we say it often, we're not just a Sunday morning people, are we? The text is very clear that these things are more than just a Sunday people. Indeed, we don't even have Sunday at this point. The church probably, from the text where it says they met together in the temple courts, that almost certainly means they're still doing Sabbath stuff rather than Sunday stuff at this point. But it says daily. There's no sense of living as we like for 6 days of the week and doing Sunday for the Lord. Our culture today is such that we are perhaps without thinking drawn away from this style of daily service of the Lord. We're very mobile. We find it very easy to flit around and to travel. We slip between groups in our daily lives. It's very easy to be too busy and miss meetings and commitments. Now, one or another may have an international job or be caring for family and have legitimate reason for being away. I'm not talking about that. But the burden is there, I think, on us all. It's very easy to take our commitment lightly in this day and age. And you know, as I talk to people, I hardly ever hear people challenging me, or others for that matter, to pursue God more. What I hear more and more is, are you getting enough rest? And rest is vital. And there are some people who are working too hard and need to have a rebalance in their lives. Again, don't hear me say what I'm not trying to say. God has given us sleep as that most helpful form of rest. And we all need to do that. And if you're studying for your exams, sleep whilst your sleep pattern whilst you're studying and whilst you're doing exams is vital. Sleep science has been around for perhaps 50 years now. It's fantastic what they're discovering about what happens when we sleep. When we sleep, our brains organize all that we've learned during the day. Our bodies restore and refresh. But what about our waking hours? How do we use our waking hours? A transformed and transforming church is not going to happen if we spend all our awake time in the world not doing that which God has called us to do. How much do you think we might achieve as God's people if we tried this? Now, I'm sharing with you, as many of you know, what challenged me when I went to the leaders' convention last year. So if this seems a bit out of order, forgive me, it's not mine, but it has hit me hard and made me think. Because the speaker there said this, listen, why don't we tithe our waking hours? So let's just say for the sake of argument, we're awake for 16 hours in the day, and we're going to give God 10% of that. 1.5 hours. Actually, 1:38 or something like that, but 1.5 hours each day. In a 6-day week, let's set the Sabbath on one side for a moment, that's 10 hours. Not that much, really, is it? But if each and every one of us thought about that and worked towards that, I suspect this church, the Christian church, would be a rather more vital, outward-looking, proactive, gracious, kind, frankly, awesome place. What if we apply the Sabbath principle of being set apart for God and his people and his work to that hour and a half and that 10 hours a week? And perhaps we just turn the telly off, put the book down, whatever it is, and just stepped outside and had a conversation with our neighbor over the fence or whomsoever we meet and came in and prayed about it. Actually, do it the other way around as well. Pray about it in the morning before you go. I think this challenge is hard. It hit me hard, made me think. And I have the privilege of being a paid professional Christian, where in one sense I don't need to worry like that because all of my time is given. But it made me think. This daily contact is not just with God's people. It's not just meeting together to pray or to worship, because very clearly in verse 47, it creates amongst the world, the people of the world, favor. So part of this time spent daily devoted to the Lord is before the world. So I don't know about you, whether you're a historian or whether you like books or not, but as I was thinking about this, I thought, do you know what this is? This is Brother Cadwyl, not Simon Stylites. Now, I'm going to have to explain that to some of you. Brother Cadwyl is a fictional character, a rare Benedictine, he's called in one of the books, because belonging to the monastery in the Benedictine monastery in Shrewsbury, he's more concerned with the world outside and helping them than he is with getting lost in the 7, 9, whatever services a day. Makes for fantastic detective story books and some good TV if you like that sort of thing. But the picture is Brother Cadwyl caring about the world, wanting to help people. He becomes the herbalist in the time where he heals people. It's a lovely picture of the monastery actually serving the community. He's the detective who solves the crimes and brings justice to those who've been mistreated. And in all of that is the picture of the missional community of God. It's him, not Simon Stylites, one of those monks in the 300-400 ADs who climbed up a pillar and sat on the top and fasted and preached. I don't quite know how far up, but let's say 12 feet above contradiction, as we sometimes say. Out of reach. Not helping, not caring, not wanting people to join in, because you couldn't get anybody else up the pillar with him. Friends, we need to be a missional, outward-looking community that takes the gospel as the first thing that people need. Welcome people in and care for them, that they might be transformed. Sorry, that they might be transfixed and transformed and join us in transforming others. Let's put others first within the community. Let's let God create that awe before the world, and let's be useful to him in his gospel work. I believe if we have this mindset of daily distribution, of being devoted to the teaching, the sharing, the eating, and the praying, of being disciple makers, then God will use us for his glory. This is the old path, the old, old path of doing church. And it's not failed yet. And I don't think it's going to fail if we follow it today. Let me lead us in prayer that that might be where we go. Father God, we thank you for this old path of being a transformed and transforming people. We pray that we will never lose sight of you, transfixed always by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will be about his work of disciple making. We pray that we would devote ourselves to that work and to each other. We pray, O Lord Jesus, stir in our hearts, send God the Holy Spirit to show us how we might daily distribute your love and grace to one another, and how we might daily distribute your gospel to the world. Lead us on this path, we pray, Lord Jesus. Let us walk with you. Let us be about your work after you. Come, Holy Spirit, and use us that people might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.